Take our Bibles and turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, and this morning we want to read verses 1 through 11, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have the King James or the New King James, it adds, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, which you'll find the same words at the end of verse 4. Anyway, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. O gracious Father, we would truly know this morning what it means to have no condemnation. So we pray and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see what this means and then to rejoice in it. So open our eyes and ears, we pray. Help us to see, help us to hear, help us to believe. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. It was Karl Marx who said that the problem that we all have is money. Well, Sigmund Freud came along and he said, no, the problem we all have is sex. Nietzsche then came and said, no, the problem we all have is, of course, power. But then God came and said, no, the problem you all have is sin. That's the problem. All those other things are just manifestations, if abused, of sin. We have, I feel, come, as it were, to the base camp of Mount Everest this morning. We have plowed our way through the forests and the jungles of Romans chapter 7, which is about weakness, which is about being powerless. And somehow we have broken through out of all of that, and now we're on the mountain, and we're going to begin in Romans chapter 8 to climb the mountain, to get to the very peak. All climbers of Mount Everest, and there have been quite a mention of Mount Everest in the news recently, all have to begin at base camp. You can't just fly in and land right near the top. No, they begin at base camp and then they begin to climb. And it's not an easy climb, but their goal is the summit. They want to get there. I want to get to the end of Romans chapter 8. Listen, verse 1 of Romans chapter 8 is fantastic. It's magnificent. It's a glorious statement, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, no condemnation. That's verse 1. Everything from now on is climbing to the top. And so in Romans chapter 7, the weakness of the law is set apart, as we see now in Romans chapter 8, against the power of the Spirit. What the law could not do and can never do in Romans 7, the Spirit does in Romans chapter 8. I suppose Romans chapter 8 has been preached on thousands and thousands and thousands of times. How could we ever tire of Romans chapter 8? It's as if the Apostle Paul has come to the pinnacle of his doctrine that he wishes to proclaim to us, that we might truly grasp it and know who we are and what Christ has done for us. That God truly is on our side. Not against us, but for us in every way possible. So that we might triumph, that we might live the way God would have us live. Now, you know, I know if you were to take your gold or your money or whatever it is and put it into Fort Knox, that you would expect Fort Knox to be impervious to all assaults upon it, that there everything is safe. That's how Romans chapter 8 is. The people of Romans chapter 8 are safe, secure. There have been those who look at Romans chapter 8 and they say this is about sanctification. No, sanctification is part of it, but this is not about sanctification primarily. This is about being safe in Jesus, safe, secure in Christ. Listen, Fort Knox is man-made. It can be destroyed. But Christ is eternal and can never be destroyed. And those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation for any of them. They are secure. They are safe in Christ. So you can see immediately that the apostle has just broached this glorious subject of what it means to truly be a Christian, one who is defined as being in Christ. Safe from all harm, from all peril. It means nothing because we're safe in Christ. So the truth of Romans chapter 8 then is going to be about our security and about our safety. So you notice how Paul begins Romans chapter 8 verse 1, no condemnation. Do you know how he ends Romans chapter 8? No separation. No separation. So for instance, if you look at verse 35, in verse 35 he says, who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to ask, rhetorical questions. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No! None of those things are going to separate us from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, verse 38, 39, that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, no condemnation. Ascending the heights up to no separation. In other words, always safe, always secure, forever, forever. What is condemnation? Well, it's a word that has to do with penalty, that has to do with doom, that has to do with a sentence of death, of destruction. So for someone to be under condemnation from God means that they are under penalty, under sentence of death, under wrath. So for instance, in Romans 5 verse 16, Paul says that the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, so too the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So Adam's one sin brought condemnation, the sentence of death. In Romans 5:18, one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, of all of us. Just one sin by Adam. All guilty. So we are all, Paul says, we're all under the sentence of death. But now he says, look at verse 1, no condemnation for those in Christ. We were under the sentence of death, but no longer. He says there's no condemnation. So who are these people then that are under no condemnation? Well, those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1, right? Not only that, but back in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. It's all those who are justified by faith. Not only that, but in Romans 6, verses 1 through 8, it's all those who have died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and have been raised with Christ. And not only that, but in Romans 6, verses 18 and 22, he says it's those who are now slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. And you remember, he has essentially begun to speak what he's saying now by going back in Romans chapter 6 to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and our union with Christ, connected to his dying, his burial, and his resurrection. And from the union of Christ comes enslavement to God. That's the rest of Romans chapter 6 from verse 15 onwards. Now Paul wants to talk about freedom. The freedom of a believer, the freedom of a Christian, free from sin, from its condemnation, from its judgment, from its sentence of death, from its destruction, from its doom. So those kind of people who are in that situation are truly blessed people, right? What kind of people are these? These are people who are really free. And you didn't do anything to earn your freedom. That's the amazing thing. God has done it for us in the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but you remember how he used that great illustration in chapter 4 of Abraham, who if he could have counted the stars, while God, he looked at the heavens, he believed God. God counted it to him as righteousness. So too, Paul says, it will be counted to those who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our sanctification or our justification. So this verse, Romans 8, 1, is about Christians. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul has been talking about Christians from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 onwards. He's addressing Christians. And he's just building truth upon truth upon truth. And there's a lot of truth in Romans, isn't there? Glorious truth about us and what Jesus has done for us. The first thing I want you to notice about verse 1 is that it is a statement of fact. He just states it. This is the fact. Now, you know, if you said to me that I have a big nose, I would say you're stating a fact. If you said the world is round, you would be stating a fact. So when Paul says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he is just declaring a fact. This is the truth. If you are in Christ, there's no condemnation. What a statement, right? But there is a consequence also in verse 1, because you notice how Paul uses that little word, therefore. And why does he use therefore there? Well, he's connecting back to chapter 7, isn't he? And in chapter 7, of course, he talks about verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not just consequence, therefore, going back, but it's encouragement looking forward. Thanks be to God who delivers me. So you can see how Paul connects his thinking. Now, you see, you and I have Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, but Paul didn't have and didn't write, okay, now I'm at chapter 7, and now I'm at chapter 8. There was nothing. He just one long letter. No breaks like we have our chapters and divisions, or as I'm preaching through the divisions in the Bible. Paul just flows, right? Just one long, incredible statement about what God has done for us in Christ. So Paul wants to say back in 7:25 that thanks be to God and who will deliver me, well, it's from this body of death. It's going to be Jesus at the resurrection that's going to ensure the deliverance of my body. So he's looking forward to a future deliverance at the end of chapter 7 because of the present experience in the body, the fight with sin, the struggle with sin as we looked at last week. But he just seamlessly goes into verse 1 of chapter 8. The consequence, the statement of fact that there's no condemnation. So ultimate deliverance for the future is assured. And perfect standing for the present is guaranteed. Now, if we truly understood verse 1, think of how your life should be. Should be transformed, right? If we truly grasped no condemnation, and that's not an easy thing to grasp, no condemnation before God, because I'm in Christ. What an incredible privilege that must be. What a wonderful thing to be able to live in the glory of that, in the triumph of that. Now you remember in Romans chapter 7, I introduced you to the principle of law, sin, and death. They're all connected together, right? If there's the law, you break it, you commit sin. The punishment, the consequence for sin is death. Law, sin, and death. Famous principle. But here in Romans 8, there's another principle, and the principle is spirit, freedom, life. Everything that the law, that sin, and that death cannot do, Romans chapter 8 says, has been done for us. The spirit, freedom, and life. In the one, in chapter 7, we are powerless. In the other, in Romans chapter 8, we have the power of God working for us, in us, and through us. So Romans chapter 8 is essentially a theology about God the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Apostle Paul, right? In giving us a theology of the Spirit in the New Testament. That Spirit that so often for many of us is forgotten or neglected. The third member of the Trinity. I dare say perhaps you never thought about the Spirit this week. Maybe you thought about Jesus but forgot the Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, listen, the power to live this kind of life is by the Spirit. And the emphasis in Romans chapter 8 is on the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now you will notice that verse 2 is an explanation of verse 1. Because he begins it with that little word for. So here's his reason, right? So verse 2 contains the principle of spirit, freedom, and life. Verse 2 says, for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is a great principle, isn't it? Spirit, freedom, life. If you have the Spirit, you are free. And where are you going? Life. Eternal, everlasting life. So the apostle, as he comes to this, he looks at this and he says, this principle so overwhelms the principle of law, sin, and death in Romans chapter 7. It's something to rejoice in. It's something to triumph in. Now, you know, some translations in verse 2 say that Paul's making a reference to himself. So it would go like this. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free. Okay? And they say that there, the me, because of all the usage of I in Romans chapter 7. You remember Paul in Romans 7, I. And you have to distinguish which I he's referring to. Well, some people make the connection in verse 2 here that the me, some translations have me, would be a reference to the and connect to that. But I think it's a general statement, and the ESV I think is correct when it says, has set you free, simply because Paul begins verse 1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so to continue the thought of what that means, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you, the those, free. And also, from now on to the end of the chapter, he uses the word you. All the time. He doesn't talk about me, himself, I. It's just you. So I'm inclined to think that the you is the correct word that should be here. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we have been set free. Christians, those in Christ, set free from the law of sin and death. Well, who is the Spirit of life? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. What is the law of the Spirit of life? That's the gospel. That's the good news. So it is the gospel coming to us through and by the power of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the Spirit that we have been set free in Christ Jesus. What is the gospel? Well, you go back to Romans 1, right? 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew and Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith, for faith, just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by their faith. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed. That's the gospel. All around us we have the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of the world and of men. What is happening to them? For the wrath of God, verse 18, chapter 1, is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God has been shown to them because God has revealed it to them. Creation, conscience, and so on. So the apostle here says, you've been set free by God the Holy Spirit through this message that has come to you, this gospel, and this righteousness from God has come to you and you've received it by faith. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. So the apostle Paul provides us with a rich, warm, vibrant theology of God the Spirit. It has been said 500 years ago that Calvin was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Ah, but the Apostle Paul was before him, 1500 years before him, right? And the Apostle reveals to us this work of the Spirit. Now, you know, what I love about the Apostle, he avoids extremes. He's very balanced. So in his view of the Spirit, he presents a very balanced view of the Spirit. So for instance, he avoids the view that you might think of the Spirit as some sort of cold emanation from God. He avoids the extreme that you might consider the Spirit to be some warm, fuzzy feeling. And he avoids the extreme that you might regard the Spirit like a puppet character that you control and demand of whatever you wish whenever you want it. That's not the Spirit that Paul's referring to. No, this is the Spirit of life, he says. And it can only be eternal life that he's talking about. He gives life. So let me just say to you, what is it like for a Christian to have life in the Spirit? Because that's what Paul says. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. So what is that life like under the Spirit? Well, here's a few things. It is a life that is driven by the Spirit. It is a life that is fueled by the Spirit. It is a life that is enabled by the Spirit. It is a life that is sustained by the Spirit, enriched by the Spirit, this third person of the Trinity. It is God the Spirit who is doing this. So verses 1 through 11 is about life in the Spirit contrasted with the life in the flesh. What is the life of the flesh like? Sin and death, right? Life in the Spirit, righteousness, eternal life, peace, joy, and so on. So I think what the apostle done has unequivocally in verses 1 and 2 established the thing that I am talking about a Christian. I'm talking emphatically about a Christian, a believer, someone in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice in verse 1 and 2, Paul says that he is referring to those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, verse 1. Verse 2, set you free in Christ Jesus. So, what does it mean then to have no condemnation against us? It means liberation. That's what it means. Freedom. So here are two great privileges, if you can put it. From the negative perspective, no condemnation. From the positive perspective, liberation. Life in the Spirit. Freedom in the Spirit. Sin can no longer condemn us because we have been set free. That's what Paul says in verse 2. You have been set free in Christ. Notice, you didn't set yourself free. It wasn't because you made a decision, made a choice, and therefore set yourself free. No, it was Christ that set us free. And it's only Christ, Jesus, who sets us free. And it is because we are free that we cannot be condemned. Now, you know, this is a remarkable privilege for a Christian, to be able to go into the presence of God under no condemnation. And it's God who's brought it about, and it's through Jesus. That God should do that for you and for me is beyond us. It's grace, isn't it? It's grace. So, I cannot be condemned because I have been set free, as Paul says in verse 2, from the law of sin and death. I'm under no condemnation because I'm in Christ. You know what I love about the apostle? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him, always. He just takes your focus off yourself and puts it on Jesus. Because I know if I focus on myself, guess what? Sin. All kinds of problems. No. Paul says, listen, you have to lift your eyes away from that in chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we can live defeated lives. We can live miserable lives. You can live like that. What a miserable kind of Christian that would be. Or we can take verse 1 as the truth of fact about us and live from this moment forth under its rule. And the rule will be transformation. We must be a transformed people if we are a people no longer under condemnation. We're set free. We are liberated, if I can put it like that. Now notice the statement, the law of sin and death. What is that? Well, that's God's law. That's God's law. And you remember back in chapter 7 that sin makes use of God's law, doesn't it? Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. Verse 8, Paul says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment or the law, primarily I think the commandment, as I said last week, is you shall not covet, particularly. So sin, verse 8, seizes an opportunity through the commandment and produces in me all kinds of covetousness. And then look at verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me through it. So that's, sin makes use of the law. And notice also that the law cannot deliver us either for justification or for sanctification. In verse 9 of chapter 7, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Look at verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. In other words, what Paul wants you to understand is that the law is actually weak and powerless, even though, as he says in verse 12, it's holy, just, and good. The moment sin and the law get together, sin weakens the law. The law is holy, just, and good. But sin is able to come and mess around with it and produce death in us. It weakens the law, it brings powerlessness to the law, and it brings ultimately bondage to sin, and it brings condemnation. So, if you're looking to do something to earn God's approval, forget it. For what the law could not do, God did. See verse 3? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So God has done something to bring about justification. God has done something to bring about sanctification. And let me remind you that justification and sanctification are a Trinitarian work. You will notice in these verses, verse 1, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, the Spirit of life. Christ Jesus, verse 2. Verse 3, God has done His own Son. Here you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Our justification, our sanctification is a work of God. Right? In other words, as Jonah the prophet said, salvation is of the Lord. Completely and only of the Lord. So God has done something then to bring us to this point. Now, you know, justification is always by grace, and sanctification is always by the Spirit. Always by the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 and 4 that there are five things that God has done. Number one, He sent Jesus, His Son. He sent His Son. Look what the text says. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son. So God sent Jesus. I take this to mean not just the incarnation, not just the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, God sending Jesus for that, but I take this as that which was grounded in the eternal covenant of redemption between Father and Son. That between Father and Son in the eternal ages past, the Father set His affection upon a people and the Son said, I will go and redeem them. And the Spirit, of course, said, I will call them and regenerate them. And so, in a covenant obligation, the Father sends the Son. He's under covenant to send His Son. And the Son is under covenant to fulfill the mandate of the covenant, to redeem for Himself a people that will produce works that please God. So He sent His Son, Jesus, number one. Number two, the text says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, the Son became flesh. That's the incarnation, right? And notice the word likeness. The flesh of Jesus was real flesh. It's not just some kind of spirit flesh. It was really flesh. It was really blood and really flesh. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only difference was Jesus had no sin. He had a body, but He is sinless. So His humanity is sinless humanity. Notice what the text says, the word that it uses, in the likeness. When you looked at Jesus, He looked completely a man. In every respect, He's human. Therefore, He must be like us because He looks like us. Ah, but there's a difference. There's a difference. He is without sin. Without sin. So in the likeness of human flesh, I can put it like that, God sent His Son. So Jesus is truly human and truly sinless. The writer to the Hebrews says it like this, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, meaning flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death. And then in verse 17 of Hebrews 2, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In service to God. Likeness. Not sinner like us, sinless, but having flesh and blood like we do. That's number two. Number three, the text says that God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That phrase "and for sin" literally means to be a sin offering. So Jesus, the Son, came to be a sin offering. For sin, meaning concerning sin. In fact, the Greek text says concerning sin. So He came to deal with sin. And how does He do that? Through His death on the cross, through the sacrifice of Himself. That's number three. The Son became a sin offering. Number four, God condemned sin. You see that? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, the law condemns by way of disapproval. You do that, there's trouble. It just hangs out there. It disapproves of breakage. But God condemns sinners for their sins, and it's just condemnation. So when God condemns, He will always do it in the act of judgment. He will judge them. But here, the judgment falls on the Son, on the Lord Jesus Christ. He condemned sin. He judged sin in the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So by imputing our sins to Jesus, He condemned sin. I love how 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it. That says this, for our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He made Him to be sin. You know what that is? That's like an imputation, right? He made Jesus to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, that we might by imputation receive this righteousness. Here's this imputation of sin to Jesus and the imputation of righteousness to ourselves. God did it. by condemning sin in the flesh. Number five, notice in verse 4 that the law's holy demands are met in us. In other words, God did verse 3 in order to bring about verse 4. And what is verse 4? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? By God condemning it in Jesus, the sin. So I, because I'm in Christ, am said to actually be those who fulfill the righteous requirement. But it's God doing these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, in order that, and 5, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we now fulfill the law of the Spirit, which is the gospel. We love the gospel. We believe the gospel. It is our gospel. It's good news to us. We treasure it. And verse 4 is not about justification, but it's really about sanctification. Those who walk. You see how he puts it? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. So Christian living and Christian behavior is always law-abiding. It ought to be, right? Let me ask you a question. What is the ultimate purpose of the incarnation? God sending his Son in the flesh. What's the ultimate purpose of that? What's the ultimate purpose of the atonement, for instance? Jesus dying on the cross. To make you nice and happy? No, it's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is holiness. Holiness. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Be holy even as I am holy, the scripture says. Holiness is the ultimate reason and the ultimate purpose for Jesus coming. Jesus died not just to make men free, but to make men holy. How much unholiness we have today, right? I know the world's unholy, but look at the church. I just finished reading a history of the Borgias, the Spanish family that controlled the Roman papacy in the 15th century, the 1400s. Alonso Borgia, Rodrigo Borgia, Cesare Borgia, despicable people, popes, and what they did is beyond comprehension. Murder, immorality, simony, nepotism, you name it, they did it. In the name of God. It's no wonder at the end of the 15th century, Luther was going to come in 1517 and just say, I've had enough. I've had enough of the abuse. Nail the 95 Theses to the door. Let's debate. Let's talk about these things. No wonder. To be holy is to fulfill God's law. To be holy is to be like Jesus. To be holy is the work of the Spirit, not the work of the flesh. Try as you might, you cannot make yourself holy. It's only God that makes men holy. So Romans chapter 7, you cannot keep God's law because of indwelling flesh, but Romans chapter 8, you can keep God's law because of the indwelling Spirit. Some people are big on law. Forget about it. It's holy, just, and good, but it can never justify or sanctify. You need the Spirit to take the law and make it precious to you. But the law by itself can't do it at all. You need the Spirit. So let me ask you, what kind of people then are those who walk according to the Spirit? I mean, that's what Paul's saying, right? There's a distinction between those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. Who are these people and what are they like? That's the answer of verses 5 through 8. This is the answer. So walking in the Spirit and living by the Spirit, notice what Paul says, has everything to do with this, your mind, a mindset. If I can put it like that. So notice how Paul says in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on fleshly things. Those who live according to the Spirit, what do? They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, it is very important that you understand verse 5. And you understand it the way Paul means it and says it. Paul does not say, you will be like this because you think like this. Paul is not saying, you will be like this because you think like this. There is partial truth in that statement. What Paul is saying is this, you think like this because you are like this. You get it? You think after the Spirit because you are in the Spirit. So, the principle is that it is our nature that determines our mindset. It is not your mind that determines your nature. It is your nature that determines your mindset, how you think and how you live. So if you have a fleshly nature, you think fleshly things. If you have a spiritual nature, you think spiritual things. This is a serious verse, right? This is a very serious verse. It is our nature that determines how we think, not how we think that determines our nature. That's the first thing. It's important to understand that. The second thing is that there are consequences in verse 6 to this mindset, right? Look at the consequences. They're eternal, by the way, the consequences. If, notice the verse flesh, for to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. You see the consequence? A mind set on the flesh, death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. And as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, if you sow to the flesh, what do you reap? Corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, what do you reap? Eternal life. There are consequences to the mindset that people have. Flesh, death. Spirit, life and peace. Now right now you should be asking yourself this question, what kind of nature do I have as exemplified by my mindset? Now think about that. So the Christian is someone, according to Romans chapter 5 verse 11, who has peace with God, or Romans 5, 1, who has peace with God, and according to Romans 6 verse 11, is alive to God. I have peace with God and I'm alive to God. So that's the second thing. There are consequences to the mindset. The third thing, verse 7, there are attitudes connected to your mindset. So look what Paul says in verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh. So you notice how he's just going, the flesh is this, the Spirit is this. That's what he's saying, right? So here in verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is like this. Hostile to God. Does not submit to God's law. Indeed cannot. So, there's hostility to God, there's animosity regarding spiritual things, there's antagonism to Jesus and His gospel, they will not submit to God's law, in fact they cannot please God, as verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is what it is like to have a mind set on the flesh. Is that your mind? Is that your mind? What about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the exact opposite, right? It's not hostile towards God. Loves God. Submits to God. Delights in God. And delights in God is inferred, of course, from verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Therefore, those who are in the Spirit must please God. Right? They delight in God. Paul said that back up in Romans chapter 7. I delight in God's law. I delight in it. They submit to God's law. They yield to His law. When God speaks, they say, yes, Lord, I love what you say. I treasure what you say. I want to do what you say. I want to be obedient. So, here it is. You have two peoples, believer and unbeliever. You have unregenerate and regenerate. They are classified as flesh and spirit. Not only that, but you have two mindsets, the flesh and the spirit. You have two patterns of conduct. It's lived out by our nature, whatever your nature is. If it's of the Spirit, it's this way. If it's of the flesh, it does those things. And finally, the two resulting states, death or life, enmity or peace. What do you have? Well, more particularly, who are you this morning? Who are you? Now, you know what Paul does with those things? He takes those statements, 5 through 8, and he just zaps it on the Romans. He applies it to the Roman Christians. And he does that in verses 9, 10, and 11. And verses 9 through 11 is all about the indwelling of the Spirit. Now notice verse 9, because it's very important. Notice, you, however, contrast, okay, with verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, verse 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. What is the distinguishing feature or the hallmark of a Christian? It is the indwelling Spirit of God. That is what characterizes a Christian. The indwelling Spirit of God, or the possession of God the Spirit. That is a Christian. One who possesses God the Holy Spirit. When you look at indwelling sin, right? Indwelling sin is the lot of all of Adam's children. That's you and me. Indwelling sin is in every single person. The Christian's privilege, though, is to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, verse 9. Why? So that I can fight sin, so that I can subdue sin, that I can deal with temptation, that I can please God, that I can be holy. And so Paul's point is direct and simple. Listen, if you don't have the Spirit, end of verse 9, you don't belong to Jesus. If you don't have the Spirit, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he says, does not belong to Him. You frightened by that? The apostle doesn't leave us hanging with fear. Because I'd be frightened if he stopped there. Because I'd want to know, well, how do I know that I have the Spirit dwelling within me? If that's true, Paul, then how can I know that God the Holy Spirit actually dwells in me? Well, ask yourself the question, on what is your mind set? On what is your mind set? Paul says, the mind that is set on the Spirit, they are the ones who belong to Jesus. The mind that is set on the flesh, they are the ones who don't belong to Jesus. They cannot please God. So look at your mindset. On what is your mindset? Is it on God? Is it on Christ? Is it on the Word? Is it on godliness and righteousness? Is it on obedience to Christ? Is it on loyalty to Christ? Is it on living by faith? Is it on acknowledging my weakness and my failures before God in repentance and faith? Is it those things? Or is it hostility to God? Hatred of God. I will not submit to God's law. I'm going my own way. I don't believe that stuff. What is it? What is it? So Paul says in verse 10, listen, but if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because it's subject to death, isn't it, because of sin. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, your first breath is one of the last you will ever take. Because we're all tending to die, right? We're all dying. Your first breath is just the start. The body is dead, subject to death because of what sin does. But the Spirit is life because of the righteousness that comes from God. So I find in the midst of mortality, this body, right? In the midst of my mortality, the Spirit is life within me. That's what Paul says, verse 11. Look what he says. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. So Paul, as it were, connects in this life the body decaying, dying, but in the resurrection the body living and never dying. This mortality, as he says in 1 Corinthians, must put on what? Immortality. It must happen. It must happen. It will happen. And notice it's all about the Spirit doing this, right? So, brothers and sisters, is not resurrection the ultimate transformation? It is. We shall see Him and we shall be like Him. We await the Savior, as Philippians 3:20 says, from heaven, who will change our vile bodies to be like unto His own glorious body. My citizenship is in heaven, from which I'm awaiting Jesus. It's going to change me. The ultimate transformation is resurrection. But is there not a present transformation because you are not under condemnation? This is all about transformation. This is about the hostility against God being done away with. This is about rejecting God's word being done away with. This is about living in the Spirit, treasuring God, loving His word, loving His people, wanting to be with the people of God because Christ is with His people. This is what this is about. The Spirit giving life. And thank God one day to this dying mortal body it shall be changed like to be like Jesus's. What a transformation that will be. My present transformation is by the Spirit through the Word and through the people of God. Some people think that they can be sanctified by staying at home and watching church on television. Church is what we are this morning. In the presence of Christ, observing the ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's church. Worshiping together. So, the Spirit has power to regenerate. The Spirit has power to recreate. The Spirit has power to deliver me. The Spirit has power to transform me. The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Word. So my present comfort today in this life is no condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. My present comfort. My future hope, there's going to be change. Oh, how I need change. That change. And there's going to be transformation like Jesus, right? This is what it means to be a Christian, right? Hope in this world and hope for the next. Change in this world to be like Christ now, being worked on by the Spirit so that when resurrection occurs, I'm like Him. Oh, to be more transformed now, right? So I am free from sin's guilt now, and I thank God one day will be free from the power of sin over me. The ultimate transformation. So, brothers and sisters, if you are not under condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus, that is real transformation. And I'm going to ask you, is that you this morning? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are glorious words by the Apostle Paul so long ago, written for our edification, for our encouragement, for our warning, for our exhortation. Thank you for what you have done in sending your Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, you have condemned sin, Father, for us. It's done at the cross. It's over. You have set us free in Christ. Oh, to be this kind of people, Father, here in this place. To live as truly free in Jesus. Help us, we pray, to set our minds on things above where Jesus is. Help us to set our hearts and minds on Christ above. And help us, we pray, to be filled with the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit, to seek the control of the Spirit, so that we might experience the life and joy that comes from the Spirit day by day. Yes, Father, we thank you that we shall ultimately be transformed and changed. But we are to be transformed now by the renewing of our minds. And that comes by the application of the Word through the Spirit to our own lives. So we pray that this week, in each of us, you would do this transforming work by your sovereign power. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to walk in Him by the Spirit and to love Him and live for Him. We surrender ourselves to You and ask these things in the most holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.